Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. We're going to continue on, and eventually, one day we will finish chapter 4. But it is so good, we're just taking our sweet time, making our way through Ephesians 4. Verse 29. Familiar verses. I want you to imagine with me that if a hurricane was about to bear down on your town, on your house, and on those in your household, the greatest need that those in your household would have at that moment in the face of that need would be for you to do something very, very specific. And that would be for you to secure the house, the home, because it is weak against the powerful forces of the wind that would come crushing against it. Now, if in that scenario, in the face of that need, you decided that instead you would go out and mow the lawn, well, you would miss the need of the moment, of the hour, wouldn't you? If you decided instead it was important for you to change the oil in the car, you would be missing the need of the hour. Those two things are good things to do. A week ago, a week prior, those were good things to do. Helpful things to do. It's just that the need of the hour all of a sudden shrunk down the good things to do to just maybe one or two simple, really important, profound things to do. And you would have missed it if you did something else. Here's the reality. The guy who does something like that actually does harm to those who are in his household. He places them in jeopardy by doing something else other than what the need of the moment requires. Perfectly legitimate things to be done at other times. And yet in that greatest time of need, it's like God is taking all the good things that you could do and he's saying, you know what, let's restrict the good things down to just one thing. Secure the people in your house. And what might have been a good thing to do a week ago, actually done in the face of that need, now becomes something harmful because it leaves people vulnerable, still in need. And I think tonight's passage will lead us to think in a similar way about our words that we speak to one another. When we come face to face with a need in this body, in somebody else in this body, God all of a sudden restricts all of the words that he thinks is appropriate for that moment down to a very tight little group of words. He has a very restricted purpose for your words, for the one who is in need. And how often do you find somebody in need in this body? All day long, every day. There might be legitimate words to speak in other situations, but in the face of a specific need, those legitimate words might not actually be good words at all to say. Because when the best words designed for the need of the moment are missed, something harmful actually happens to your brother or sister in Christ. They are left stranded in their need still. Because you or I said the wrong thing. We didn't say the right thing. And then can you imagine how God responds to that when he sees that happen? When the members that he loves and the body that he formed together to be unified and to be built up together, when they are left stranded in need, all because we missed the right words to say, the good words to say. Let me read verses 29 and 30 to you. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only let such a word as is good for edification proceed from your mouth, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what comes to my mind as I think about this passage is how you saw us in our greatest moment of need as sinners under your judgment, and you spoke good words to us, good news in the gospel. At that moment, in that greatest need we had, any other words, any other conversation, any other speech, any other message would have done us harm. But you, at the right time, at the right moment, spoke the gospel. You softened our hearts, we received it, and we were safe. Thank you, God, for being a God of words, for being very thoughtful about what words are supposed to do. Thank you for even leaving us in this body with daily needs and now exhorting us to think about how our words are supposed to fit the needs of others. God, will you please help us? Meet with us. Fill us to the full with your Spirit that we might understand what you are saying, so that we might see you, we might gain a glimpse into your heart and what you desire for us in this body. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. The gospel's identity exchange at conversion, and that's the way we're starting all of these, and we find that identity exchange at conversion in verses 20 to 24. I'm just going to stop there for a minute, remind you about this. In verses 20 to 24, Paul, just prior to this passage, in verses 25 and following, where all of these commands are found, Paul reminds them of what the gospel did when it converted them. Paul was teaching them back at that time when he was with them that when the gospel came to you, you were taught to put off the old man, to put off the old identity that you were born into this world with. You threw it to the ground like foul garments you were wearing. And you were taught to renew your mind in the gospel primarily, in truth, greater wise. And you were taught to put on the new man, a new identity in the gospel. You see, this is what God does when he unites sinners to his Son crucified and his Son raised from the dead. He brings about a new identity. He puts to death the old identity. He brings about a new identity. A whole new life can begin. Therefore, verse 25, you are now well prepared for some commands that come. You are not prepared for the commands until this identity exchange has taken place in the gospel. And Paul says, it has indeed happened to you. Now here come the commands. And based on the gospel's identity exchange at conversion, you are well prepared for God's purpose for words in the face of need. As you face needs in this body, you have been well prepared by God in the gospel to speak the right words, to use them the right way, according to the way God desires. Now, God's purpose for the new man's words means three things for you. Number one, God's purpose for the new man's words means you will, one, restrict your mouth from unwholesome words. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome means that it is of such a poor quality that it has little or no value to it at all. The word is used of decayed or bad trees in Matthew 7, verses 17 to 18, where Jesus said the bad tree, the such poor quality tree, it can only bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And the word is used again in Matthew 12, verses 33 to 34, where Jesus talks about how decayed bad trees can only produce decayed, bad, rotten fruit. In fact, that kind of tree is so bad, in such bad condition, of no value, that you should just cut that tree down and throw it away. The same word is used for bad fish, rotten fish, in Matthew 13, verse 48. Those fish there that Jesus described as the fishermen would grab a net and bring it up on the beach, he uses this illustration to talk about what the kingdom of God is like. You separate the good fish over here, and then you take these rotten fish that are of no value for anything, and you just throw them away. The word unwholesome, it means worthless. It means rotten. It means corrupted. Now, before God saved us, before God united us to Christ crucified, and before he united us to Christ raised up from the dead in order to make us into new creatures, we were incapable of two things with our words. First, we were completely incapable of using words in a way that glorified God. We could, in that old identity, never enter into God's purpose for words. We couldn't. We weren't capable. We also, in that old identity, were completely incapable of stopping rotten words from proceeding out of our mouths. Because we find out in the gospel, in the New Testament, that those words that came out of our mouth actually came out of our hearts, and they were spiritual cesspools before God. But now, on the basis of the gospel identity exchange that has taken place, you and I have the ability to stop those words from coming out of our mouths that have such a poor quality that they're of no value to anybody else. You see, because the gospel changes not merely your mouth, but it changes your mouth by changing your heart so that everything that comes out of your mouth is new and it's different and it can be good. So what Paul is saying is this: it is a completely reasonable expectation that on the basis of what the gospel has accomplished in you, you can stop unwholesome words from coming out of your mouth, and you must. Restrict rotten words, worthless words, corrupting words from coming out of your mouths. And if you won't, well, you can only position the people around you to wonder if the gospel has really made an impact in your life. That's all you do. And the way that Paul has worded it here in verse 29 is that he has put an emphasis on every single word that proceeds out of your mouth. Every word is to be examined. And as it is examined, as it passes under our new man scrutiny, if that word doesn't pass because it's unwholesome, well, then it must not be allowed to come out of our mouths. It's that simple. You see, no one gives rotten apples to somebody who's in need, who's hungry to eat. No one gives a rotten fish to someone who's in need. And Christians are not to speak rotten words to those who are in need. God's purpose for the new man's words means you will do this. You will restrict unwholesome words from coming out of your mouth. You will. You must. You are capable of doing this because of what the gospel has accomplished in you. God's purpose for the new man's words also means, number two, that you will redirect your mouth toward edifying words. You will redirect your mouth toward edifying words. Halfway through verse 29, you see a big contrast. But only such a word as is good. There's a big contrast. He laid out the negative at the front end of the verse, and now he puts this huge contrast, and now he's going to start talking about what is good. And what we're finding in this whole list of commands so far from verse 25 and following is this: that God is not merely interested in telling us what we can't do in this world, what we must not do. The gospel does not merely make you into a person who doesn't do a lot of bad things. Now, the gospel certainly delivers you from slavery to sin, but as surely as it does that, it enslaves you to righteousness. That's what Romans 6 is all about. And so good comes out of your mouth. There's a lot of good that you will do. So what we're finding here in verse 25 and following is this: God's heart in the gospel is not merely that you would stop lying in verse 25, but also that you would speak truth to one another as members of the same body. God's heart in the gospel is not that you would merely stop sinful anger, but that you would start being righteously angry in all of the right ways, verses 26 and 27. God's heart in the gospel is not that you would merely stop stealing, verse 28, but that you would work so that you could open your hands and give of what you have to others. Verse 28. And tonight we see that God's heart in the gospel is not merely that you would stop rotten words from coming out of your mouth, but that you would also let only words come out of your mouth that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear you. So at the preaching of the gospel, when we repented and believed, that's when we understood what the gospel did, what God did in uniting us to Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead. We were in such agreement with what God did, we took that old identity and we threw it to the ground in the power of the Spirit of God. And we clothed ourselves, we put on a new man, a new identity on the basis of the gospel. We were converted by the grace of God. Now, just like you did that once and for all, Christian, where you threw off your old self, your old identity, there is in sanctification a continuing pattern of throwing off. A once and for all event at conversion, followed by an ongoing pattern of throwing off sinful behaviors, sinful resemblances of that old man that you once and for all threw off there. And also, just like there was a once and for all putting on of the new identity in Christ, in the gospel, so in sanctification now, there is an ongoing process. It was an event over there, but it's a process over here in sanctification where you put on righteous behavior that is in alignment with the new man. So we put off wrong words, and we put on the right words. We restrict our mouths from unwholesome words, and we redirect our mouths toward edifying words. Now, Paul says these words are good, but only such a word as is good. Good means primarily beneficial words. Words that are advantageous. What are these words that are good and beneficial and advantageous for? Well, for edification, for the building up of individual members in this body and for the building up of the body itself as a whole. Literally, it should just say, for the edification of the need. The NAS adds a lot in there to try to help smooth it out. It's just literally for the edification of the need. So, where there is a need, personally or corporately together, growth needs to take place. Spiritual growth needs to take place. Spiritual building up, spiritual construction needs to take place. Where a spiritual deficiency exists, building up process needs to begin. And God has determined, get this, that your words are to be good words that will bring that building up process to come to pass in somebody else who has need. So when God sees a need in my life, a spiritual need in my life, where he sees that I am weak spiritually, in his mind, the solution are your good words spoken to my need so that I can be built up in Christ. And you know what that does, verse 29, that is also that it will give grace to those who hear. You see, when you and I do that, when we speak good words for edification, the purpose for that is so that God's grace can come, his unmerited favor, his kindness, entering into the weakness or the need that you have or that I have. Now think on this. This is amazing. What I need in my weakness, what I need more than anything in my spiritual deficiency, is for God's grace to come and fill it up and overflow. So think on your relationships, your own relationship with God. Where are you spiritually weak? What do you need more than anything? You need God's grace, his favor, his kindness to come to you in that weakness in your relationship with him, your relationship with your roommate, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your parents. Wherever there's a spiritual deficiency in you, what you need more than anything is God's grace and his favor to come into your life. And what is awesome is that verse 29 says that God has a means designed just for his grace to come. And his means is your good word coming to the life of another who is in need. So the question that we need to spend a little bit of time asking ourselves just so far in regards to application is, how are you doing in discerning the needs of others around you in this body? And we have to start in our own households. So roommates, can I talk to you for a moment? Those of you who live with others, are you aware of the needs of the spiritual challenges, the spiritual weaknesses, the spiritual hurdles that your roommates are facing? Are you aware of them? Because God desires that his grace would meet them in their need. And God has designed your new man identity to be capable of two things: avoiding the wrong words that won't help it, and by speaking the good words for edification for the need. He designed you to be capable of that, because when you do that, he will unite his grace to your good words for edification, and he will bring his grace into their need. That's his plan. Roommates, you need to know each other. You need to care for one another. God's counting on it so his grace can come. Kids, let me talk to you. I know that you live with siblings, most likely, who are full of weaknesses. And you see them very well. And it is very easy, many times, that the first thing that would come to your mind is when you see a weakness in your sibling is to mock it. Aggravate it. Advertise it. Highlight it. But listen, if you claim Christ, that means God has given to you a new identity that has both the desire and the ability to meet their need with your good words that will build them up so that God can then meet their need with his grace. If brothers and sisters lived like that, the world would probably just blow up. Older sons and daughters, as you get older, you are going to see more easily than ever your mom and your dad's spiritual weaknesses. You will. And your words in the face of their spiritual weaknesses will have great power for either good or absolute destruction. If you're in Christ, align yourself with God's purposes for your words. God, get this, God longs to bring his grace to your dad's propensity to anger. God wants to bring his grace to your father's need, whatever it is. Your mom's need. You've discovered your parents are sinners like you. Surprise! They have huge needs. That'll never change until they die and go to see Jesus or he comes back. And God's intent is that he would unite his grace to their need, and he has a means by which he wants to do that. Young people, step up, be spiritually mature, and speak good words for edification to your parents in the face of their need. Do it. If Christ is in you, you will do it. You must do it. Husbands and wives, you know, instead of choosing to distance yourself from your spouse's bristly weaknesses that are kind of hard to get up against, instead of going into the default silent treatment because your spouse's weakness just blew up all over you again, instead, remember what God recreated you for in Christ. He recreated you in Christ for good words that will build up the need that your husband desperately has, needs, to be strengthened. Work to find the good words you can say to him that will build up his need so that God's grace can come and invade that need and he can grow. Husbands, look for your wife's spiritual need, her weakness, and don't run from it. Step towards it with good words so that God can bring his grace to her life and grow her in Christ. And maybe the place for all of us to start tonight would be just to go home, ask your roommate, ask your brother, your sister, ask your parents, ask your husband, your wife, when was the last time I said something that helped you in your weakness? Can you remember when I did that? When was the last time I said something that made God's grace evident to you through my words? Can you remember a time when I did that? No? Will you please forgive me? Based on what we know, that is unacceptable. That cannot happen in the body of Christ. It cannot happen in the one who has been made new. Right, so what do you say to people in that time of need? What are the good words for edification that give grace to those who hear? Well, if you're speaking to a Christian, one of the easiest and best things you can do is what C.J. Mahaney has been so good at emphasizing, and that is identifying evidences of God's grace in one another. Looking for the ways at which God is already at work and has been at work in them. If God is indeed in them and dwells in them by his Spirit, the Spirit is producing his fruit in their lives. So look for it. There may be a huge need and a weakness here, but talk to them. Go to your spouse. Go to your roommate. Go to your parents and talk about where you see evidence of God's grace in another area of life. I know you lack self-control here, Mom, but you know what? I've seen you exercise self-control over here in this area of life. God did that in you. He's working in you. His grace is evident in you. It is to me, because you know what happens when you and I are caught up and overwhelmed by our weaknesses, our deficiencies. Oftentimes, we just can't see. We can't see the progress and the growth that is taking place in our own lives. And for somebody to be surrounding us, nearby us, who's actually looking for God's work in us, is one of the most encouraging things that could ever happen to us. So point out God's grace in one another. Use the fruit of the Spirit. Dad, this is where I see love in your life. This is where I see kindness in your life. Speak that to their need. Listen, do you want a good evangelism strategy? Do you want a really good evangelism strategy? It's this. You develop your household, you and your roommates, your parents, with your kids, your husband and wife, just the two of you. Listen, you develop your house in such a way, by God's grace, that you are people who are looking for God's grace in one another rather than looking for ammo against one another. And then you invite all the unbelievers you know to get inside your house and see you. That is the best evangelism strategy that I know of. You live this way. You become a people who will look for God's grace in others, and you will be thinking of good words that you can say to one another for the purpose of building one another up so that God's grace floods into a broken person's life. You be that kind of person, and unbelievers will ask you, "What's up with you?" And then you talk about Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead and the impact that has made on your identity. Parents, invite all of the kids in the neighborhood over to your house to play. Let them come in and eat all of your peanut butter and jelly. And while they're all in the house, work with your kids. Train them in the gospel with God's grace on your life and on theirs. Train them to look for ways to build one another up. And when Johnny, your neighborhood friend, goes home and he says, "Dad, I think I want to go live with them." And then you talk to Johnny's dad, you have something to say about the gospel. We get really caught up and we need to be going after the gospel in the world. I am not saying don't do that, but we overlook our households. Don't. It is powerful what God could do in your own home. Rehearse the gospel promises that God has made in the gospel to one another. There's nothing better for a need in your life than the gospel of grace. Now, We might be tempted at this point to think that what Paul has in mind for unwholesome words are, you know, probably only profanity, curse words, or slander, or maybe gossip, words like that. Those are rotten words, those are corrupt words, and certainly those words will never measure up to the purpose God has created them for with in regards to new man words in the face of needs in the body of Christ. But when you look at Ephesians 4:29, what you see here is that Paul has a whole lot of other words in mind that go beyond profanity that are just as unwholesome, unhelpful, rotten, not useful as the obvious ones that get bleeped out of movies. What words are they? Get ready to write them down. I'm kidding, I'm not going to give you a list. They're simply all the words that do not build up someone else in the face of their need. Any word that could be spoken, any conversation that would not build somebody up in the face of their need. That is a worthless word for the moment. That's mowing your yard when you need to be boarding up the windows and a hurricane's about to come. You know, sometimes we do that when somebody has a need and our words minimize their need. That's no big deal. Shake it off. Sometimes we do that to our kids. They're crushed and overwhelmed in their need, and they don't need to be coddled. They need to be cared for. They need to have a good word thought of by you, spoken to them, to build them up. Don't minimize the need. That's an unwholesome word. Words that shrug off another person's need. By doing this, oh, you think you've got it bad? Well, let me tell you about what I, you know, this is how bad I had it once. Or this is how bad it is for me. See, all of a sudden, we've completely missed their need. Or words that criticize the weakness. I heard this in my own home this week. You know, you always cry when your Legos break. That's not a good word for the need of the moment. And Ephesians 4:29 greatly expands the list of words beyond cuss words that Christians should never let come out of their mouths in the face of need. Sarcasm in the face of need is something I'm very good at. Joking in the face of a need is something that comes very naturally to me. Those are unwholesome words in the face of a need. Rotten. And God's purpose for the new man's words means that you will redirect your mouth, I will, toward edifying words that become the transport vehicle for God's grace so that God's grace can touch their need. But Paul didn't stop there. Verse 30. I don't know why the NAS did not translate the word and that should be there, but there should be an and there. The ESV got it right. Verse 30 begins with and. You see, there's this command in verse 30 that Paul has connected with what he just said in verse 29. And the way that Paul wrote it reveals that in his mind, there's a connection between letting no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Those two things are connected in Paul's mind. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God cannot stand on its own. It definitely goes with what Paul has written. Therefore, lastly, number three, God's purpose for the new man's words means you will remember the Holy Spirit grieves over every unwholesome word. Remember the Holy Spirit grieves over every unwholesome word. Now, with this command to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Paul brings up again something that he has developed extensively already in the letter, and that is the important place and the important role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. So this commandment here serves to remind them that the Holy Spirit is very present and he is very aware of the needs. He's so present among our needs, so aware that we need to watch every word that comes out of our mouths to one another. I think this command serves at this point to do something like this in us. Oh yeah. The Holy Spirit has a crucial place in forming us as a body, for giving us unity as a body, for building us up as a body. I almost forgot that as I was thinking about what to say to you. Paul throws in this very timely command that helps us all to look up while we are looking carefully at one another, looking for needs. And I love this about the gospel, about the work of God in us to make us into the body of Christ. If we are living according to what this says in verses 29 and 30, I know that when you are looking at my weakness, at my spiritual need, I know that just not too long before that, you were also looking at the Holy Spirit of God, concerned about him, or that you will very quickly be looking at him again after you've looked at my need. That's the way it should be. We are a people. We become a people who are full of alternating glances. We're looking at one another. We're looking at the Spirit. We're looking at one another. We're looking at God. We're very concerned about what he thinks about his body that he has made, that he has united together. So when I look at your life, I can only look upon you and your life for so long before I'm required to look at the Holy Spirit. And that's not because your life is disgusting and I just need to look at something beautiful. It's because of this. It's because I know the Holy Spirit is very jealous for you. He is very jealous for your growth in Christ. He's jealous for our unity together as a family, as a church family. So what love the Holy Spirit has for you. What nearness to you he possesses. He's in you. If I say the wrong thing to you in your time of need, then when I turn to look at him, he's going to be grieved by what he heard come out of my mouth. That's the gist of what Paul is saying in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Can I remind you of a few really awesome things? The Holy Spirit loves words. He loves words. First, he loves the words of the Godhead to sinners. He loves the words of his Father to sinners. He loves the words of the Son to sinners. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. You just listen so I can go a little faster for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of God was working in Old Testament prophets to bring God's word to them about Christ on the cross. And they were very concerned about those words. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Get this. The Holy Spirit brought God's words to Old Testament prophets. Then God's Holy Spirit brought the preaching of the gospel through New Testament prophets and apostles and other church members. And the Spirit of God is very concerned to bring God's word forward. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, what? Spoke. You see, the Spirit of God loves the words of God to sinners. John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said in that last night with his disciples, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit loves Jesus' words to his disciples. He labored to bring them to us through the Old Testament prophets and from the New Testament apostles. And he also loves to take those words and then make them understandable to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. I'll let you read that. The Holy Spirit is a part of the great work of inspiration and illumination, taking God's words and inscripturating them for us, and then illuminating our minds so that we understand them. He loves words. But you know what else? He also loves your words, Christian, that you speak to God in prayer. Romans 8, very familiar verse, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the hearts. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Listen, the Spirit loves your words spoken to God in prayer. And what we're finding out in Ephesians 4:29 in our passage tonight is he also loves your words that you are to speak to one another in this body in the face of their need. And when we get careless with our words, or we speak words that are amiss and aggravate even the need in another, how can the Holy Spirit be pleased? He can't. He is grieved because that goes against everything he's been laboring for in our lives. God took two people, very different people, believing Gentiles, believing Jews, and he brought them together and he gave them access to God in the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 18. We are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He formed us. He took people who would never be in the same room together and he put them together. And then we are exhorted in chapter 4, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in this body. And so it should make perfect sense that when we say anything that goes against him building this body up or building up the unity of this church, that it would grieve him. Remember that. Remember that. Paul says, this is the Spirit in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Back then, a king would take his waxy, gooey seal and put it on a document, push his ring into it, and mark it as his own to show his ownership and his possession of it. And what Paul says here is what he said back in Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14, that in salvation, God wants to show his ownership or his possession of us. But he doesn't use a waxy, gooey substance. He uses himself. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. So what does that say about God and to whom he entrusts showing his ownership? He trusts only himself to show his ownership of you, Christian. And notice for what sealing work the Spirit is headed for. We are sealed in him for the day of redemption, verse 30. God's plan in salvation is that we currently have redemption. The price has been paid by Christ to redeem us, to buy us out of our sin. We have forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1, verse 7. But God's plan did something very interesting. At the cross, Jesus took care of the penalty of sin. He took care of the power of sin. But God determined that his redemption would allow the presence of sin to remain day after day. And redemption from the presence of sin is coming. There's a day coming when we will be finally and fully redeemed from the presence of sin in our lives. It is the day of redemption. And he determined that we would experience his ownership and his redemption through Christ's redeeming work. But the fullness of the Spirit's ownership of us will be realized on that final day when we are redeemed, on that day of redemption. So let's put this all together. Get this. God, he's moving toward a day, a full day, a final day, a day full where redemption reaches its fullness. And it's all because of what his son accomplished on the cross for us through his blood. And when God saves sinners through his son's death on the cross, he puts his mark of ownership on us. His Spirit is in us. And the Holy Spirit is as passionate for that final day as the Son was on the cross to make it happen, as the Father was to plan it. And the Holy Spirit is among us, and as our seal and as our pledge of our inheritance, chapter 1, verse 14, he is the one who is guaranteeing, securing us to make it to that day. We will make it if we are indeed in Christ. And in the meantime, what is the Spirit doing? He's laboring to unify us into a body. He's very concerned that we be built up in this body. Unfortunately, when we are thoughtless with our words, when we are careless with our words, clueless and loveless with our words to one another, we have a spirit among us who is grieving because we forgot him. How sad that is. So, put your eyes on one another. Examine one another to find the needs that are there in one another's lives. But also, don't forget the Holy Spirit in your midst. Remember him. strive to not grieve him with your words. Because then you will be able to redirect your mouth away from unwholesome words, and you will find the good words to speak to one another. So, this week, before you meet with your brother or your sister in Christ for lunch, for breakfast, at Starbucks, before you wake your wife up this week, before she wakes you up, moms, before you wake up your children, and before they enter into their day full of need, before you make that phone call you need to make this week, before you send off that email that is full of words, before you get to a small group this week with those lives that you're connected to so that you can meet with them and meet each other's needs, before you come to church next Sunday and we all gather together, take some time to rehearse to yourself who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is in your life and in this body. Rehearse to yourself what day he is passionate for that has not yet come. Remember the Holy Spirit, and you will be much better prepared to restrict your mouth from words that are unwholesome. And you will be much better prepared to redirect your mouth to words that are good for edification, for the need of the moment, so that God can bring his grace into your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we finish by coming back again, reminding ourselves of how you looked upon our own need, being under your wrath, being under your condemnation. And what you did is you put together good words, good news. And you had somebody with courage and with compassion towards us speak it. And it was the right time, determined by you. You woke us up from our spiritual death. We heard those good words. And they were perfect for the need of the moment. And we found ourselves redeemed, ransomed out of the slave market of our sin, brought into your family, adopted as sons and daughters, declared right, righteous in your sight by faith and repentance. God, thank you for examining our need and for having good words for us. I pray, Lord, tonight that if there are some who, in hearing this, have discovered that they are in great need before you for those good words, that God, you would open their eyes, you would soften their hearts, you would grant them faith and repentance in Jesus, that they might be safe and have that greatest need met by you in the gospel. And then God, help us to go out this week recognizing that you've given us something of the same kind of ministry with one another, good words to speak in the face of need. Thank you for making us capable in the new man of doing it. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.